You know, in the scriptures, there are often little stories that we know, sometimes read over, don't always appreciate what those stories can tell us. And so we're not unfamiliar with what happened, but we may be unfamiliar with perhaps the lessons that we learn. And in the 20th chapter of the book of John, there are two such events. You know them very well. If I were to begin, you could tell me the story. But I want to read these two incidents this morning, because in some ways they are connected, and in other ways they are very separate. John 20 is the last chapter in the book of John. It concludes the book of John. And in verse 31, which I don't think you'll have on the screen, I didn't give Jeff those verses, but in verse 30, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe. And notice this. This is John's statement as to why he wrote the fourth gospel, the gospel of John. This is why he wrote it. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, or we would say today, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why John wrote the fourth gospel. 85% of everything in the Gospel of John is not recorded in the other three. It's a remarkable matter. John records 7 miracles. Only one appears elsewhere. That's the feeding of the 5,000. So as you read John, always bear in mind, it's unusual that John's statement of intent is the last verse. You would normally expect it to be the first one. Now I know you're saying to yourself, John 20 isn't the last chapter of John. There's 21 chapters in the book of John. Chapter 21 is an appendix. It was written much later to alleviate a question that had arisen in the church, was causing a problem. But John 21 was written, perhaps not even by John, but written much later to solve the problem. Chapter 20 is actually the end of John's gospel. So, when we read these two incidents that I'm going to refer to in a moment, bear in mind that John has recorded them so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We would be unfair to John, wouldn't we, to read these incidents and not put them into that context. That's like saying, well, we know what it means, John. You didn't. I don't think we would say that. These two incidents, one of them, the first one, occurs late Sunday evening of the day of the resurrection. Now, a lot happened on that day, obviously, that's recorded elsewhere. Mary goes to the tomb. The stone is rolled away. The tomb is empty. She meets the gardener in the garden. You know the story. Later in the morning, two disciples are talking on the road to Emmaus. A stranger joins them, turns out to be Jesus, and they have a very interesting conversation. These two disciples rush back to Jerusalem late in the afternoon or early evening to tell the other disciples. And this is what occurs later in the evening. We'll begin reading in verse 19. John chapter 20 and verse 19. The same day, that is Sunday, first day of the week, as it says in verse 1, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. So here are the disciples on the evening of the day of the resurrection. They'd heard all sorts of things, all sorts of rumours probably. They didn't quite know what to believe of all of it. Some said they'd seen Jesus, but not all of them had. Stories were running around, and the Jews were extremely upset over the fact that this Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had persuaded the Romans to put to death, nobody could find him. The tomb was empty, and they were not best pleased. And so the disciples, in consternation, went to a room, we don't know where, perhaps the same room where they had celebrated the Lord's Supper. The doors were shut, and the intent of that phrase in Greek is They were secured, so we would say today. They were shut and locked. And they were scared. They were afraid. They were frightened. The resurrection had not, its full implications had not hit them. They weren't sure what was going on. And then a most remarkable thing happens. Jesus came and stood in the midst. Now how did that happen? Where did he come? Did he come through the door? Did he come through the window? Did he come through the roof? Don't know. All it says was, there he was. Now, would that have eased the disciples' fear or increased it? I'm not quite sure. And then Jesus says, peace be with you. I'm sure you've heard that phrase, haven't you? I've been to many services, particularly evangelical services, where peace be unto you is a greeting. I have conducted a service where I asked, when we had the community in Watford into our service, we have a couple of times a year, and I have asked people, you know, turn around and greet the person behind you or next to you. Maybe you would say, peace be unto you. It's become, unfortunately, a bit of a throwaway term, actually. Peace be unto you. And it's another way of saying, hello, how are you? Is that what Jesus meant? When he said to the disciples, scared out of their wits, and even scareder, that a ghost had appeared, and then this ghost speaks and says, peace be unto you. Verse 20, now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. It seems key here that seeing the wounds of his crucifixion were what made them relax and begin to understand. Remember that when we come to the next story, because there's an assumption we make. The next story is Thomas, by the way. You know what he's called? Doubting Thomas. I think he gets a bad press myself. I don't think Thomas doubted any more than you or I do. But we'll come to that in a moment. But remember here that the disciples saw his hands, presumably the nail holes, and his side, the sword having pierced. And then Jesus said to them again, peace be unto you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And then he makes a comment about the Holy Spirit and the implications of that. Now, what is this in the scripture for? Why has John recorded it? Well, we know why John has recorded it. I've read it twice already. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why it's recorded. That's why it's there. But what are the implications to you and me? We were not there when he died, like the old hymn goes. We have not seen Jesus come through the wall, frighten the life out of us, thinking he's a ghost, and say, peace be unto you. We have not been in that situation. If you have, let me know, by the way. I'd be intrigued to talk to you if you've been in this situation. I haven't. I've been in plenty of places where we've had prayer, plenty of places where we've read scripture, but Jesus is yet to appear through the wall. But let's go back and spend just a few moments thinking about this. They were assembled together. They were afraid. Are there any moments in your Christian walk and Christian life when you're afraid? When things happen, then you think, oh dear, now what's going to happen? We had prayer today about many such examples. I'm sure we've all been in situations, haven't we, where we wish we could have the reassurance. Have you ever asked, Jesus, speak to me. Give me the word. Say something to me. And perhaps in a way, in that mystical way that all Christians experience, perhaps that's happened to you. You've heard. Nobody else has heard it, but perhaps you've heard. Or the words come into your mind. Yeah, this is a situation that's occurred to all of us. We may not have been in a locked room on the afternoon or the evening of the resurrection, but we've all been in situations where we've been a little bit afraid, perhaps a great deal afraid. And what happens here? Jesus came in the midst of them. There's two things to notice here. Number one, he comes in uninvited. He doesn't knock on the door and somebody says, "Who is it?" And the voice says, "It's Jesus." And they say, "Oh, do come in." None of that. There's no invitation offered here. Jesus didn't ask for an invitation. He appears. And I think the more you read this and you think about it, the more the lesson comes home, doesn't it? Jesus comes where he chooses. Jesus is with you, not necessarily at your invitation sometimes. He's there. Nothing restrains him. You can't lock him out. You might try. You can't pray that Jesus doesn't appear. At least I hope none of us have prayed that. But you can't pray that, because Jesus will appear if he so chooses. He is not bound by anything physical. He can just appear. And he says he will do so. "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." He's here today. You can't see him, but he's here. You may not have invited him, although I believe in the opening prayer we did invite him. But when we invite Jesus to join us, do we have any expectation that he will? When we pray, do we pray, you know, "Please be with us, inspire us, encourage us"? Do we believe that's going to happen? Well, you better have. Because whether you like it or not, it will happen. He will be here. This is perhaps the major lesson from this little story that we need to understand. Jesus doesn't have to be invited. You don't even know sometimes that it's his presence you need. He's just there. He just appears. How? I don't know. I don't understand the physics or the mechanics that allow this to happen. I don't think there are any, actually. The second thing in it we need to notice very carefully about this is that he's there and he stands. Where does he stand? In the middle of them. He's right there in the middle of their gathering. He doesn't come in and say, "Carry on, chaps, I'll sit on the side until you're ready for me." He doesn't come in and take a seat at the back or on the side. He comes in their midst. He is right there in the middle. Nothing hidden. I mean, if they had things to hide, there wasn't any time, was there? Boom, he's there. You know, nobody had time to say, "Oh, put that book away," or, you know, "Shut that door," or whatever. He's there, right in the midst of them. And that's something else I think we need to understand as Christians, that Jesus is in the midst of what's happening. He doesn't take a peripheral interest in what you're doing. Jesus is not waiting for you to utter the word so that he can appear. He's there. There's a wonderful prayer in the book of Daniel where Daniel starts to pray. And you'll think, well, how long does it take God to answer a prayer? In Daniel's case, 8 seconds. That's pretty quick, isn't it? Took me longer than that to get up here. He is in the midst of us. He's in the midst of our fear. He's in the midst of our apprehension. We've already used this word doubt. He's in the midst of your doubt. There's nothing he doesn't know. You know, this room with a door locked was not keeping any secrets from Jesus. Not that they were doing anything secret, but had they been, it wouldn't have been a secret to him. Jesus didn't come in and say, "Oh, I'm so sorry to interrupt you. Do carry on." He's just there. And I think, in a funny way, it's rather an amusing story, and yet one of the most encouraging stories in all of the life of Jesus. That he doesn't wait to be invited. He's not looking for your response. He's not looking for your invitation. He's just there. He's there when you need him. And let me tell you something else. He's there when you don't think you need him. And unfortunately, that's quite often, isn't it? Where Jesus comes second often. He's relegated. We think we can work it out. Or, well, he won't know this. Or he won't know that. Or, you know, like a lady, an elderly lady, when I knew her, she's been long dead now. This would be in the 1980s. And I used to visit her. She wasn't very well. And I remember her saying to me one day, "You know, I don't think my prayers are getting above the ceiling anymore." You read this, don't you? People talk about prayers getting above the ceiling. And I said to her, "Do you think God needs your prayers to get above the ceiling before he hears you?" Now, she was a very quick lady. She was very, even though she was elder, she was very quick. She would always come back at me with quips, because that was one of the great things they used to like visiting her. But at that moment, she said nothing. Because I think she knew that there was a supreme logic in what I was saying, and to say anything would have just diminished that logic. But we sometimes think that. Have you ever asked, "Has God heard my prayer?" I'm not sure he's heard me. Like the old saying, as soon as you say, "Can God," stop right there. Don't finish the sentence, because the answer is yes. God can do whatever he chooses to do. He has limited himself, obviously, that he doesn't do the things we do. Can God hear you? Yes. Can God respond immediately? Yes. Can he respond before you even know what the problem is, much less the answer? Yes. That's what this little vignette teaches us. On the evening of the first day of the week, the risen Jesus finds himself among his fearful disciples. Now, I don't know how many were there. Judas wasn't there, we know that. And the next few verses seem to indicate that Thomas wasn't there either. We'll come to that in a moment. And then he says, "Peace be with you." This wasn't the phrase where Jesus stood there and thought to himself, "Now what do I say? I've just scared the life out of them by appearing. Now what? I wonder what I should do now. Should I disappear? Poof, you know, like a magician or whatever." Because I'm sure some of them thought he was a ghost. That word comes up a bit later. He says what he planned to say. He said the phrase that would make the difference. They were in turmoil. They were afraid. The peace of God, which Paul says passes all understanding, was among them. Jesus brings peace. He doesn't bring anxiety, worry, fear. He brings peace. Not man's peace, because you know man's peace is basically defined as the absence of war. If man's not fighting, then he's at peace. And we all know that is complete nonsense. You know, just 2 weeks ago we had a memorial service in Watford that commemorated the 100 years from the end of the First World War. And it was a very moving service. We played The Last Post and we remembered. As Rudyard Kipling once famously said, if you don't remember, there's one thing that will happen. You'll forget. As the poem says, you know, they grow not old as we who remain grow old. From the rising of the sun until the going down of the same, we will remember them. That's what we do as human beings. We remember the end of the war to end all wars. Remember H.G. Wells's phrase? The war to end all wars. He may have been a great prophet, but he wasn't a prophet in that sense, because it didn't end anything. You know, the armistice at the end of the First World War had the seeds in that caused the Second World War. The Treaty of Versailles caused the rise of the Third Reich in Germany in the 1930s. This isn't what we're talking about here. This is Jesus telling them, "I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. And by believing in me, you will have life eternal." That's peace. Now he says it again in verse 21. "Then he said to them again, 'Peace be unto you.'" And so it you know, there's one of the famous rules of memory, isn't it? Is repetition. There's three rules of memory, you know that, don't you? Association, repetition. I forgot the third one. So you must have heard that before. Thousands of times, probably. Jesus says, "Peace be unto you." If he says nothing else to you in real terms, that is sufficient. That says everything you need to know as a Christian. That the peace of God is upon you. Not the peace of the world, These are the world who send you around the bend sometimes. You read the politics of today and all the things that world leaders say, and aren't we in a situation where we say, yeah, I heard what he said, but what did he mean, or she, whatever it might be? We are so cynical today because we have been so let down. We have had things said to us and they don't come to pass. We've been told something's going to happen and it doesn't. And we're told, well, I'm sorry, but this is the best we can do. What if Jesus said that to you? I promised you eternal life, but I'm afraid you get 50 years because that's the best I can do. Wouldn't be much point, would there? This is a wonderful little story. It's a wonderful little story. And when we get into the next few verses, it's repeated. Notice this. We come to verse 24. And into the scene comes one of the disciples called Thomas. He's also called Didymus, and I think you probably know that means a twin. So he was one of a twin. We call him Doubting Thomas. At least I don't. But many people do call him Doubting Thomas. And yet you know that the Bible doesn't tell us in the book of Acts what happened to Thomas. But secular history tells us a great deal about Thomas. You know, Thomas went to India. He went to southern India and spread the gospel. And in southern India today is a huge network of Christian churches. I have met, and my wife and I have met and listened to, the president of what is called the Thomas Churches of India. The Thomas Churches of India Society is based here in London. And we listened to a lecture given by the president. There are hundreds and hundreds of churches in Cochin and other parts of southwest India. And even to this day, they're called the Thomas Churches, because Christian tradition has it that Thomas went and spent his ministry preaching the gospel as he was instructed to do. So whatever happens to Thomas in this incident, bear in mind that subsequently he was a great believer and a great missionary, if we want to use that term, a great evangelist of the Christian faith. What's Thomas's problem here? Or indeed, does Thomas have a problem? Let's read it. Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. It doesn't say why, but for some reason he doesn't appear to have been in that room with the door locked, scared out of their lives. He wasn't there. He was probably scared somewhere else. It's probably the story. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And we've just read the circumstances in which they saw him. And what did they do when they saw him? Well, verse 20, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad that they'd seen the Lord. So the 11 or the 10 or 9 or however many of them were there, they were convinced and convicted this was the Lord when they saw the wounds of the crucified Jesus. So Thomas says to them, "Unless I see the hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of his nails, or put my hands in his side, I will not believe." Well, that was just exactly the same as the other disciples. Thomas wasn't there. He wasn't sure, and this is probably the doubt here, I think, is the fact that Thomas doubted whether the other disciples were telling him the whole story. I think that was the doubt. "What do you mean you saw him? How?" You imagine if you were there and you said, "Well, this is how it happened, Thomas. I don't know, but we're sitting there and boom, he's there in the middle of us." And you can hear Thomas almost saying, "Oh yeah, oh yes, anything else? Well yes, he was in the middle of us." So he wasn't invited or anything, he just appeared. I'm afraid my cynical mind, if I'd been sitting there, I'd say probably, "Pull the other one. Or have you got any other good stories?" No, I'm not saying Thomas said that. But his response is, "Come on, chaps. If that's the case, then I want to see." Verse 26. After 8 days, so a week later, just over a week later, verse 26, his disciples were again inside. This time, Thomas was with them. Jesus came. Notice this. The doors being shut. But whose benefit was this now? Thomas is treated to, or privileged to experience, exactly what the others had experienced. Sitting in a locked room, probably still very anxious because Jerusalem was probably in turmoil at this point. And Jesus appears. And what does he say? Exactly the same as he said before. Peace be with you. Thomas experiences, and I don't know, as he's sitting there and boom, it happens. And he looks around and probably there's at least one of the disciples, probably Peter, says, I told you, didn't I? You didn't believe me, but I told you what happened. I mean, these are humans. These are human beings. Isn't that what you would have said? I'm a funny feeling it's what I would have said. But you didn't believe us, huh? And then Jesus says, peace be unto you. Now again, that phrase and expression would have meant something to them. These are men of Hebrew background. These are Jews. These are people of a slightly different background and upbringing to you and me. These are men to whom the great prophets of old, and where's she gone? Paula, she's back there. Paula read us from Hebrews 11, wasn't it? Marvellous. I saw her get up with this little tablet and read it, and I get up here with this thing. But see, if her tablet fails her, she's stuck. As John Halford once famously said, he'd never seen a Bible that failed to open. But that's why I still use it. Thank you, Paula, for your reading. I'm glad your tablet worked, and I'm glad it didn't freeze up on you. It will one day, don't worry, it'll come. Don't worry about it, it'll happen one day. And I'll be here with my Bible, it'll open, and I'm being cynical. I'm not English for nothing. Peace. These were men who knew what that phrase meant. Now, whether Jesus said that in Aramaic, whether he said it in Hebrew, John records in Greek. There's one thing, if you read the book of John and you know Hebrew and Greek, which I doubt whether many in this room, I don't, but people who do know will tell you that John writes in Greek. At least the only copies of this we have are in Greek, but he writes his Greek as a Hebrew. That's why lots of people say his Greek's not very good. It isn't. He was a Jew. And he writes in Hebrew. He writes in a poetic form. John couldn't care less about the order of things. Because people say, well, John doesn't write chronologically. Of course he doesn't. Never intended to write chronologically. He doesn't say in verse 31, I've written these things in order. There is another gospel writer who said that, if you remember. Luke said, I have written these things in order. So if you want to know the life of Christ in order, read Luke, don't read John. Because it isn't written that way. It's written poetically. Hebrew is a poetic language, not a language of prose like English is. And you have to bear that in mind when you read some of the things in the book of John. Verse 27. So he says to the only person in the room now who hasn't experienced this, reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here and put it into my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. It doesn't sound to me like Jesus is chiding Thomas, is it? What he's really saying is, Thomas, I want you to believe. That's what he's saying to him here. Have any of you ever wondered? Have any of you wondered to the point where you say, well, do I really believe that? John Stott once famously said, you remember John Stott, the father of evangelicalism, died about 5 years ago. John Stott said, if you've never doubted, you've probably never truly believed. Doubting is one of those human failures that is part of the process to believing. We want to end up with belief. That's what John says. That's what he wants you to end up with belief. But on that journey to belief, sometimes doubts come up on the way, don't they? Peter doubted sometimes. He couldn't understand sometimes. Something that all of us know something about. Verse 28. We probably only have the briefest outline of what happened, but what happens next is nothing short of remarkable. This is often said to be the greatest declaration of faith in the Scriptures. The greatest declaration of faith. And what is it that Thomas now understands that he didn't understand before? Well, let him tell you. He tells you. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord." That means my master, my guide, the boss, if you like. And then notice the next phrase. This is the thing that made the difference. This is the expression that made the difference to all of them. Thomas believed Jesus was the Messiah. Thomas believed that he was the Son of God. But now he professes he's not just the Son of God, he is God. My Lord and my God. You know, the phrase Son of God in Hebrew can mean a human being, can mean an angel, it can mean Jesus, it can mean a lot of things, depending on how it's used. This isn't used that way. He doesn't use the term Son of God here. He says, my Lord and my God. Many people have remarked, what made the difference over a period of 50 days between Peter denying he ever knew Jesus? Does that mean Peter didn't believe Jesus? Of course he did. Peter was the one who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember that? He knew. Peter knew all about Jesus. Something, however, he had to come to see and understand, as they all did, that this was not a ghost that had appeared through the wall. This was not an apparition. This was God. And when they understood that, about 40 days later, Peter and James and John and the others stood up in Jerusalem and said it the way it was, wasn't it? Paul later on. To such a point where the governor actually said to Paul, he said, if I listen to you much longer, Paul, you might convert me. You're turning the world upside down. And that's what had happened. My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Well, that's the way with all of them. That wasn't just Thomas, that was the others as well. Thomas is not the only one who had to see to be believed. We just read that in verse 20. They all believed when they saw him. They all believed when they saw the wounds. And he says now to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I hope that's all of us. I hope we're part of this group that Jesus said, you know, there's coming a time when a whole raft of people will believe in me and they won't have had the benefit of seeing my hands and my feet and my side. Blessed are those who have not yet seen and have believed. Blessed ors. I think Herbert Armstrong used to say, well off, didn't he? He used to paraphrase the word blessed. One of the ways he paraphrased it was saying, you're well off, you're very fortunate. And that's the way we are. Two little vignettes, two little stories that you know very well. I haven't told you anything you didn't know. I haven't read any verse that you haven't read hundreds of times. I haven't told you anything about these stories that you don't already know. All I've done, hopefully, perhaps, is taken it phrase by phrase instead of verse by verse. And let's think a little bit. And rather than look at this event, put us in the room, or put us in that circle where Jesus is talking to Thomas. Because if you do, you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in that belief you will have everlasting life.